Well, good morning again. While I get settled, I want to invite you to turn with me to the letter to Philemon. Philemon is going to be in the New Testament toward the back of your Bible between Titus and Hebrews. Small letter and easy to miss. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, it's page 1195. By the way, you've heard this before. If you don't have a Bible, we'd be glad to give you one of those as a gift. Please feel free to take that home. Last week, Pastor Kelly preached from Philippians chapter 2. And Kelly helped us understand the difference between a gospel community and a gospel plus community. Hey, specifically, we were warned not to be content with a gospel plus community in which our relationships are forged and maintained by natural connections rather than the supernatural realities that are accomplished or brought about by the gospel. In other words, if our natural connections, such as our personalities or our problems, our past, our place in life, our passions and interests, if these are the things that forge and maintain our relationships, then our community is really no different than the rest of the world. But on the other hand, inasmuch as we've been united to Christ, we've been united to each other. Our acknowledgement of the way that we're bound up in Christ reminds us that we are bound to one another. And when we understand the depth of that relationship and the nature of that bond, then we work to overcome the natural obstacles that stand in the way of making that reality visible, right? As we work to make that reality visible, there'll be some distinctive differences between the community that the world can offer and the gospel community. And this is what we're going to talk about for the next couple of weeks. Gospel community distinctive. In other words, we're going to talk about one of the things that marks off or makes a gospel community distinct from a non-gospel community, a visible characteristic that's a reflection of the supernatural realities brought about by the gospel. This is what I mean by distinctive. Something that makes the gospel community distinct from a natural community. Okay. Now, there are many things that we could consider. In fact, there's probably a long list of distinctives, but for now, we're going to look at one very important thing that a gospel community should be known for. The distinctive that we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks is reconciliation. And I want to do that by taking us through Paul's letter to Philemon. In Philemon, we have the opportunity to see a profound story of repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation within a gospel community. Okay. We'll see as we work through the letter together what a definition of reconciliation is, but I want to give you just a basic working definition to start to make sure that we're on the same page. So at a very basic level, reconciliation is restoration of fellowship between two parties, which is marked by the exemption of hostility and the existence of harmony. Restoration of fellowship, exempt from hostility, where harmony exists. From a theological perspective, reconciliation is the end of the estrangement between God and humanity that was caused by original sin. And I would argue that reconciliation is the substance of the gospel, as well as an inevitable byproduct of gospel community. Reconciliation is the substance of the gospel and an inevitable byproduct of gospel community. So I want to invite you to follow along while I read the entire letter of Philemon. Don't worry, it's only one chapter. And then we'll pray and we'll step back and we'll work through this together. Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I'm such a person as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but out of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would accept me. But if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I'll repay it. Not to mention that you owe to me even your very self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you'll do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I'll be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Father, we once again come before you in need. Lord, we recognize that we need your help when we come to your word. Father, we look forward to, in fact, we expect there to be an objective reality that you do in the hearts of your people as your word is read and heard. But Lord, it's not something we can do on our own, and so please speak to us today. Holy Spirit, we depend on you, and I pray now, Lord, that you would help me be clear, be accurate. Please protect me from doing harm, and Lord, please build up your church for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. So before we dig into our text and begin working through an outline, let me give you a brief background of the letter to help us understand what's going on. I think if we give careful consideration to this, it's going to help us with application later on. This little letter is it's a treasure that can be easily overlooked, literally overlooked if your pages stick together, because in most of your Bibles, it's just a page. But I think that may be due in part to a misunderstanding on our behalf that this letter is addressed merely to an individual, namely Philemon, about a problem that Philemon has with another individual named Onesimus. It's easy to conclude that. Unlike most of Paul's epistles, this letter doesn't contain some clearly laid out instructions related to the corporate life of the church or broader issues that we can clearly see ourselves a part of. So there may be a temptation when you read Philemon to miss the application for ourselves and the implication for the church as a whole. You might zip over Philemon in your one-year Bible plan and say, what did that have to do with me? What does Philemon's problem have to do with me? And I hope that you'll see in a few minutes that this was not a private letter addressing a private matter. And I hope that we're all able to enter into this narrative and by God's grace hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. The salutation of this letter, though concisely in verse 3, kind of broadly spreads out over the first 7 verses, and the body of the letter really begins around verse 8, where Paul is telling us why he's writing the letter. When we get past verse 8, Paul tells us what he's up to. He's publicly appealing to Philemon to receive, forgive, and be reconciled to Onesimus. Onesimus, whose common slave name means useful, was a slave who was owned by Philemon. And Philemon was apparently a wealthy and likely influential Christian at the church in Colossae. Philemon was also apparently well known for his generous support of the gospel. We assume that Philemon and those reading this letter are likely part of the church at Colossae based on what we would have read in Paul's letter to the Colossians. If you read chapter 4 in Colossians, verses 7 through 9 and verses 16 through 18, we see in that text that the recipients of the letter to the Colossians are some of the same names named in Philemon. At some point, apparently, Onesimus ran away from Philemon, and he likely stole from him in the process, or he was in some other way indebted to Philemon. This was a bold move for Onesimus, and we need to see this. Okay? This could have landed him in prison or cost him his life. In this historical context, if a runaway slave was caught without proof that they had been granted their freedom, he could have been imprisoned, he could have been crucified, or sent back to his master to be punished, which could have meant torture. Now, it also seems out of place that Onesimus would run because his master was a Christian, and his master was a Christian who was well known for his love and generosity. It's safe for us to assume that Onesimus was likely well cared for. He was likely trusted by Philemon. The picture here is that he would have likely been like a valuable employee to Philemon. He was probably well paid, and he was probably entrusted with responsibility. So you've heard of things like this before, as seemingly good employees stealing from employers and risking their job, their reputation, and potentially their freedom in the process. Seems like nonsense, but this is what he did. Onesimus took advantage of his master and skipped town. He fled to Rome. We probably thought he could start over, but I'm guessing he didn't know just how true that would be. Somehow, while he was in Rome, Onesimus encounters the evangelist and the apostle Paul. And he doesn't just meet Paul through Paul's ministry and the preaching of the gospel. Onesimus meets Jesus Christ and is born again. Now, Paul, knowing something of the circumstances and knowing something of the people involved, he recognizes an obligation to send Onesimus back and be reconciled to his master. We have to see this. This is exactly what Paul does, even though it could cost Onesimus his life. From a worldly standpoint, this looks like nonsense and it sounds impossible. Who would seek forgiveness when you could just let time heal the wounds, right? That's easier. Who would hand carry a letter back to the person that they robbed and risk their life in order to be forgiven? Does that make sense to you? And who would forgive somebody who had no ability to pay back their debt? Forgiving Onesimus would have no practical advantage for Philemon. That would only cost him. He would have to let go of what he was entitled to. Onesimus couldn't give him anything. Paul's letter is a public letter. Hey, it's a gentle exhortation that's saturated with love. It's a tactful and tender appeal. It's intended to persuade Philemon to receive and be reconciled to Onesimus. It's a letter that's brimming over with gospel truth. It's a letter that underscores our shared love, our shared identity, and the depth of fellowship that we have in a gospel community. And so as we get into our text here this morning, here's the premise of our message. Gospel community is marked by a genuine participation in our faith, which is made effective as we acknowledge every good thing we have in Christ and is displayed through reconciliation with others. Gospel community is marked by genuine participation in our faith, which is made effective as we acknowledge every good thing we have in Christ, and it's displayed or it's visible through reconciliation with others. To put it more narrowly, participation in our faith is displayed through reconciliation. Participation in our faith is made visible through reconciliation. For you note takers, you'll notice that we're going to draw attention to four main points as we work through the text today and we unpack the reasons for reconciliation. And the outline above should match the outline that you have in your bulletin. Now, for the sake of another definition, by reasons for reconciliation, what I mean is the fundamental reasons why we should be concerned about reconciliation with each other. Why you and I, and you among each other, should be concerned about reconciliation. In other words, what are the truths? What are the values? What are the realities that create a framework for reconciliation as a distinct function of gospel community? Why should that be expected in a gospel community? What are the convictions that cause Paul to send Onesimus back to Philemon in order to be reconciled, even though it could have cost Onesimus his life? There must be something there. And by implication, what are the convictions that would lead us to pursue reconciliation with each other, even at a great cost? I've taken note of the fact that Paul doesn't waste any words in this letter. At least I don't think so. Paul doesn't formally exhort Philemon to be reconciled to Onesimus until after verse 8, but as we see, he's already begun his appeal, even here in the introduction. So I don't think that these are just formalities. I think that Paul's a master craftsman of words, and I think without wasting a stroke, he begins to establish a basis for our reconciliation in our union with Christ and with each other. This is the beginning of the basis for reconciliation, our union with Christ and our union with each other. Verses 1 and 2, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Paul writes as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's not being physically held captive by Christ, right? But he is, in fact, in prison in Rome. He's in prison in Rome, and he's being held captive while he waits to stand trial for preaching the gospel. Paul gives little attention to the difficulty of his circumstances, and it seems that he's careful not to complain, but he masterfully uses the picture of being imprisoned to lay some important groundwork as he prepares Philemon for the coming exhortation. It's as if Paul is saying to Philemon, it's because my life is bound up in Christ that I'm bound up in these chains. And it's because I'm bound up in Christ that I'm bound to the preaching of the gospel. Please don't miss this. Paul's showing us that to be bound to Christ is to be bound to the gospel message. If you belong to Christ, then the gospel message belongs to you. And the gospel message is inherently a message of reconciliation. Calvin referred to the gospel as the embassy of reconciliation between God and man. And Paul knew this. It was Paul who wrote 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 19. And he said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us, church, the word of reconciliation. I don't think Philemon missed this. I think Philemon would know very well that by implication, since Paul was bound to Christ and bound to the gospel message, that Paul would also be bound to plea, not just for sinners to be reconciled to God, but also for reconciliation between Christians. I'm going to argue that anything else would be inconsistent with an effective participation in the faith. In his greeting, Paul acknowledges Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. So I don't think these are small details to skip over. I don't think Paul's merely saying hello, and he's not merely commending the service of these two Christians, though he certainly does both of those things. Again, I think Paul's words continue to function as an appeal as they lay the groundwork for this upcoming plea for Philemon to be reconciled to Onesimus. So, consider Apphia, our sister. At a place and time in history when women were viewed as property, not allowed to participate in important social or civil matters apart from rare exceptions, Paul acknowledges this woman as a sister in Christ. And you know what he does? By calling her sister, she's recognized as co-heir in the grace of life and partner in the gospel. This is beautiful. In a swift statement, Paul reminds us of a reality that cuts across societal norms of that day and this day. It's the reality that he preached to Colossae in Colossians 3 and to Galatia in Galatians 3, 27 and 28 when he said, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, so all of you who were united in Christ, all of you who died with Christ and have been washed clean and have been raised up with Christ, you are clothed in Christ. There is therefore now neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. I love what Paul does. Paul's inclusion of Apphia is a reminder that we have a bond together, a bond, it's like the familial bond of sister, because we're bound up in Christ, we're bound together, and we have a connection with each other in gospel community that's anchored in a reality that goes deeper than societal norms. You see that? Paul publicly unites himself with Apphia. Paul addresses Archippus as a fellow soldier. The idea here is that Archippus, along with Paul, Timothy, Apphia, Philemon, the rest of the church, is a co-campaigner or co-laborer in the conflict, that is, the struggle of advancing the gospel. They work together in the fight to make Christ known. You see how this might give weight to our connection with each other? From Paul's perspective, this is not a social club. This isn't a casual affiliation, and it doesn't seem like Paul thinks that this is a time of peace. He's not playing games, right? Paul speaks of our connection to each other like that of soldiers marching together with a unified purpose, struggling together to advance the message that we've been entrusted with, willing to fight side by side, willing to carry each other's burdens, and perhaps even willing to die for the thing that brought us together on the battlefield. Now, if there is such a thing that could unite us in that way, wouldn't that serve as an appeal for us to be reconciled to each other if we had conflict? If something could bring you together like that, if there is such a reality, who's got time to not be reconciled? It's almost as if without saying it, Paul prepares Philemon for the plea to be reconciled by saying, you're bound together in a life-changing way, and you're unified around the gospel for which you're willing to fight and die. Now make that bond and that unity visible by being reconciled to your brother. To the church in your house. Verse 2. And to the church in your house. I want to draw attention to this because I think it's possible for us to miss something here. I think we assume that this phrase means that the letter was addressed to Philemon and either strictly his family or the church that met in his home, that is a small house church. Now this may be, but I think it's helpful to point out a couple of things here. Okay? So first, this word that's translated church, this is the Greek word ekklesia. It has this root in it, in the idea, it has its root in the idea of calling out a group. It essentially means the called out ones who are together. The called out ones who are assembled. This is what the word means. And the word translated house could certainly mean house, could mean household, it could mean family. It could simply refer to a building or a structure. But it's helpful, I think, for us to see that this is the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2:5 when he says that you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And it's the same word used by Paul in 1 Timothy 3:15 when he says, I write so you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth. So I think what Paul is saying here is probably something like this. So to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the called out ones who assemble together and visibly represent the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So here's the point. Here's the point. However many there are, and wherever they meet, Paul involves them all. Do you see that? He intended for this letter to be read by the church. So Paul's taking the issue of reconciliation and he's gently taking it out of the realm of private consideration and he gets it out from underneath the rug and he drops it in the middle of the living room floor. He takes an unreconciled relationship between two Christians and he makes it a matter of public concern for the church. It's no doubt intentional. No doubt serves to strengthen the appeal for Philemon to be reconciled to Onesimus. Why does this matter for us? Why would that matter for you and I? Because you know how we are. I think most of us wholeheartedly agree with everything thus far. Yes, reconciliation is the substance of the gospel. Yes, Christians should pursue reconciliation. Yes, forgive at all costs. Until I got some skin in the game. Until it's going to cost me. Right? That's hard. When it's my relationship that's broken. When it's my family. When it's my situation. Okay? We are not inclined to concern others with our difficulty. Especially if we're struggling with an unwillingness to forgive or pursue reconciliation. In fact, we're much more inclined to keep it to ourselves, to chew on it, to deliberate, to weigh the costs, consider our options. Let it fade. Hopefully this thing will go away. You know that doesn't work. Right? You've tried that. And you know why that's dangerous. Guys, when we take these things into isolation and separate them away from gospel community, we're placing ourselves at risk at having a hardened heart that justifies the withholding of forgiveness or the delaying of reconciliation. We can't afford to do that. Jeremiah 17:9 says that our hearts are deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Listen, sometimes personal reflection is healthy and necessary, but an ongoing solitary introspection is deadly. Personal reflection is good and necessary, but an ongoing isolated introspection is deadly. On your own, you are capable of settling into a hardness that's inconsistent with your faith. And so am I. We're capable of a hardening that would have us justify withholding forgiveness and delaying reconciliation. But on the other hand, when we hold these difficulties in the light of gospel community, we are a visible and hopefully audible reminder to one another of our union with Christ. And that serves as both an encouragement and an accountability for us to pursue reconciliation with each other. Verse 3, Paul says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace to you. Now, I understand this was and this still is a common way for Christians to greet each other, and there's good reason for that. And I know that this could be taken simply as a warm greeting, like saying kindness and prosperity to you, or in our day, I wish you well. But let's be careful that we don't allow familiarity with these words to diminish the depth of the meaning contained in them. Again, I don't think Paul's wasting any words in this greeting. I think he continues to lay a foundation for us to be concerned with reconciliation with each other. And he's doing that by reminding us of the grace that we've received from God and the peace that we have with God that's been made possible through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Grace to you. Grace to you. What does that mean? Grace to you. When a Christian speaks of the grace that God's shown us in Christ, we're speaking of much more than common grace. We're speaking of more than the everyday blessings that both the believer and the non-believer experience. It's more than the way that he causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. We're speaking of a particular grace. We're speaking of a saving grace. We're speaking of a miracle that was done on our behalf without any effort of our own. We're speaking of a reality that we could have never accomplished on our own. I've heard grace defined as the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps them, strengthens them, and increases them in Christian faith. It's God's doing, and we need to be reminded of this. Let's be honest. This is not our normal thought process. It's not our normal thought process. We've probably acknowledged this, but don't we tend to deviate from this? Can you see that in you? We're constantly tempted to measure ourselves and each other by what we do. And when we do that, we are tempted to lean towards this shocking sense of self-righteousness whereby we forget our need for grace. And I don't just mean our initial saving grace, but I mean the fact that we are dependent on the Lord for every act of obedience, for every breath of our lungs, for every beat of our hearts. We function in grace, guys. That means that you aren't paying God back with the good you do. It means that the more good you do, the deeper in debt you are to God, because it's Him at work in you doing the good that you wouldn't do on your own. That's grace. Scripture makes it clear we were not the initiators of our being reconciled to God. You weren't looking for peace. You were making war. We were dead in our sins, but God, because of His great mercy, made us alive in Christ by grace, not by works, for helpless individuals such as us. So what does that have to do with reconciliation? What does grace have to do with us seeking for reconciliation with each other when there's conflict or when relationships are fractured? How would that serve to prepare Philemon for the plea to forgive Onesimus? I would argue for two reasons at least. First, we'll touch on this more later. When we consider that we had an eternity of debt paid for us, that we were declared not guilty because of the death of Christ, that we were reconciled to God, and that none of this was our doing, if we consider that, then I think it would seem inconsistent to us to not forgive and pursue reconciliation with others. You with me? An unwillingness to reconcile or insisting on a certain measure of repentance before you forgive is the equivalent of demanding payment for the wrong done. I'll say that again. An unwillingness to reconcile or insisting on a certain measure of repentance before you forgive is the equivalent of demanding payment for a wrong done. And isn't that what the parable of the unmerciful servant is about, Matthew 18? Peter comes to Jesus, says, "Jesus, my brother sins against me. How many times should I forgive him? 7 times? I think Peter's proud. He's like, I'm willing to do it 7 times. Isn't that gracious? Jesus says, "No, Pete, 77 times. Is it, you just keep forgiving. You don't put a number to it, knucklehead. And let me tell you why. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. So let's just say that's a lifetime of debt for us. Take you the rest of your life to pay this off if you ever could. But since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled his debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Let's just say that's about a week's worth of wages. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, I'll pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. And they went and told their master everything that happened. And then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. Jesus said, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Let's be careful to understand that Jesus is not saying your forgiveness is accomplished by you forgiving somebody else. He's not saying forgive to be forgiven. He's saying there is a gross inconsistency between you saying I've had a lifetime, make that an eternity of debt forgiven, and an unwillingness to forgive a week's worth of wages. Right? When we measure the debt we have been forgiven, our impulse ought to be one of mercy, with a desire to make that same forgiveness known. Listen, no one could ever offend you as much as you have offended God. No one could ever hurt you the way you've hurt God. No one could ever owe you even a fraction of what you owe to God, and God forgave you. Praise God. Amen, somebody. That's good news. So Paul prepares Philemon and the other readers in the church. In another swift stroke, he reminds Philemon of God's grace to him, which ought to chasten our hearts when we're inclined to delay reconciliation. Second, you know, if I joined an organization or a club out of my own free will, my own volition, then I could certainly pick and choose when and for how long I wanted to be a part of that organization. I paid my dues. I can engage and disengage in various ways as I see fit. And if I found myself surrounded by people that I didn't like or in the middle of a conflict, I could step away. And I could dodge that bullet and save some skin. Why bother with all that drama for a quilting club? But that's not the church. Guys, the church is not a business. The church is not a club. The church is not merely an organization. It's a family. You did not choose your family. You were born into your family, and that was not your doing. That was God's doing. No matter how difficult your family may be, you can't change the reality that your brother is your brother, that your sister is your sister, that your child is your child, even though sometimes I hear, Roger, look at what your son did. And don't tell Janelle. Okay? But in all seriousness, we know what it's like when a family is dysfunctional, right? Okay? When there's conflict or brokenness or issues that need to be reconciled. But listen to me, please. You also know that you cannot change the familial connection you have with your family, even though that connection is an invisible reality. The family functioning well in reconciled relationships puts on display the unseen reality that already is. The family not functioning well can't change the unseen reality. It can only distort it. That brother that you haven't talked to, he's still your brother. That estranged family member, they're still your family. It's just not visible because the relationship isn't reconciled. This is what the church is. A family. Church is a visible expression of an unseen reality. Paul lays on the canvas of this salutation a chastening reminder for Philemon that he's part of a family. He's part of Christ's family. This was not Philemon's doing. This was God's doing in causing him to be born into that family and creating an invisible but unbreakable connection between brothers and sisters. So guys, the gathering of the church, the connecting, the serving, the sharing, and certainly the pursuit of reconciliation between those within the church serves as a visible witness to the reality of the family relationship that was accomplished by God's grace. He says peace in verse 3. Peace from God. It's almost Christmas time. Doesn't this echo of Luke chapter 2? When the angels appear to the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks and they tell them where to find the Savior, and then there's the multitude of the heavenly hosts who are shouting, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." That's not just a cute holiday greeting. His word peace, this refers again to the exemption of hostility, to the existence of harmony between two parties. It's the state of reconciliation. This is a declaration from heaven that peace with God, that is reconciliation between God and man, was being accomplished through the Savior. Hope has finally come. The long-awaited Messiah, the hope of Israel, the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, the Passover lamb, David's king, Isaiah's suffering servant, the hope of God's people is here. See, peace with God was severed in the garden. Our relationship with God was broken by our sin, and from that time on, we have been estranged from God and unable to bring about reconciliation, and it's a problem that we can't fix. Reminding Philemon of the peace, that is the oneness or the reconciliation that came from God, was also a reminder that this peace was a result of grace. Philemon was not, well, he was declared not guilty, and he was saved from the wrath of God, not because of Philemon's doing, but because Jesus endured that wrath for him. Now, how could such a one refuse reconciliation with somebody else? How could one in such a position refuse reconciliation with somebody else when they have received peace from God? Verses 4 through 6, Paul tells Philemon how he's been praying for him. And I think it's worth noting again that Paul, paying little attention to his own sufferings of imprisonment and so on, he goes right to thanksgiving and joy. So it's as if Paul's been reading his own letters and taking a little bit of his own medicine, right? "In everything give thanks. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And that's what Paul does. I think this is good for us to see because we see Paul's trust in the Lord, and I think it also serves as an encouragement for Philemon. And it matches up with Paul's tender and tactful approach as he appeals for reconciliation. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, "More flies are caught in a pot of honey than in a jar of vinegar." Look at verse 4. Paul's not saying here in verse 4 that he's nonstop thanking God for Philemon 24/7, but what he says is actually quite sweet. He says, "Philemon, when I pray for you, I find myself thanking God." Or as one commentator put it, "Every time your name comes up in my prayers, I say, 'Oh, thank you, God. Oh, thank you for this brother.'" What an encouragement to Philemon, right? What a challenge for us. Isn't it easy to fill up your prayers with struggles you have, problems other people have? How often do we consider our brothers and sisters and say, "God, thank you so much for your goodness and your faithfulness in her life. Thank you so much for the way that you spoke right to me through that brother. Thank you, God." In verse 5, Paul tells us specifically what he's thankful for. Paul's gratitude is fueled by Philemon's love and faith towards Christ, which overflows to a love and a faith toward the church. So can you hear Jesus saying the whole law is summed up by love of God and love of neighbor? Man, what an encouragement for Philemon to hear from Paul, "Brother, I see a love and a faith in Jesus that's so sincere, it's brimming over with a genuine affection and a trusting heart towards those who belong to Jesus." What an encouragement. According to John, this is a defining feature of genuine Christianity. It's the evidence for your love for God. So in other words, Paul says, "Philemon, I thank God for you because you're the real deal, brother. And I believe that because I see the way you love and show faith in Christ by loving and showing faith in His church." I have to imagine that such an encouragement would have been enormously helpful in the face of being asked to do something radically unnatural and seemingly impossible. Oh, but to be reminded through the gospel community of the faithfulness of God in each other's lives. What a courage-giving truth. Now, it's important to note that as Paul continues to pray in verse 6, he specifically prays for something. He wants something to happen. He's asking God to help Philemon with something. Paul says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. That the fellowship of your faith may become effective. The word translated fellowship is a Greek word koinonia, which speaks to this active sharing or this joint participation in something. And so Paul prays that Philemon's participation in his Christian faith might become effective. Philemon, there's an opportunity coming where your faith will either be seen as effective or not. You see that? This word translated effective, this is the word that we get energy from. So particles that are not at rest but at motion. Adam, am I close? You get the idea? Paul is saying, I want your faith to do something. He wants his faith in Christ to be effectual, to be operative, to have a tangible result. Paul's saying, Philemon, I am praying that you would put your faith into action. Put it into action through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. I think what Paul's saying is that the effective participation in your faith, that is your faith in action, will come through the knowledge of every good thing you have in Christ. But he's not talking about the kind of head knowledge that puffs up. This word knowledge really means through the acknowledgement of or through the recognition of every good thing we have in Christ. Guys, it speaks to our grasp or our embrace of all that Christ has done for us. To the enormity of his grace when he chose you. To the depth of his mercy when he died for you. To the riches of his kindness when he declared you righteous. To the immeasurable patience he has as he sanctifies you. Paul says, acknowledge it. Grasp onto it, embrace it, and respond to your brother according to it. He's asking Philemon to demonstrate forgiveness and reconciliation in proportion to the knowledge of what Christ has done for him. It's like Paul says, Philemon, reach into the vast reservoir of all that you have in Christ and consider it and acknowledge it, and with God's help, brother, demonstrate it. Make the activity of your faith proportionate to the acknowledgement of every good thing that we have in Christ. Forgive Onesimus. Be reconciled to him. You see that? As we acknowledge all that we have in Christ, something else ought to happen as well. Our acknowledgement of the way that we're bound up in Christ reminds us that we're bound up in each other. We're bound up in each other, and if that's true, then we belong to each other. And when we understand the depth of that relationship and the profound nature of that bond, it would be unthinkable for us to withhold forgiveness or even delay reconciliation. And what do I say to my kids when one doesn't want to be nice to the other one? You brother and sister, get over it, Jack. Put that reality on display, right? That would be an ineffective participation in the faith when we withhold forgiveness or delay reconciliation. That would be a faith that's not being shared in proportion to the acknowledgement of every good thing that we have in Christ. Now this may be a challenging word this morning, but I want to close as Paul does, as he closes his salutation in verse 7 with another pot of honey, another tender word of encouragement for Philemon and for us. So as Paul lays this heavy appeal onto Philemon, he once again reminds him of the faithfulness of God in his life and in his ministry. And in doing so, Paul holds out hope. Do you see this? For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. He holds out the hope of joy, the hope of comfort, the hope of refreshed hearts. You see, Paul encourages Philemon to consider the ways that God has been faithful to bring joy and comfort and refreshment to the church through Philemon's love. How would you like to have a ministry of refreshment? Where when people are with you, they say, man, that was good. God did me good. And in doing this, Paul also holds out another reason for reconciliation. Paul says, brother, the Lord has used you to refresh the hearts of this church And I know He'll do the same as you effectively display every good thing you have in Christ by forgiving and being reconciled to Onesimus. Now you can hear Paul's words to Philemon that were later in the chapter when he says, Philemon, who knows? Maybe it was for this reason that you've had this problem. Maybe it's for this reason that you lost him for a while. Maybe it was for this reason that he stole from you and humiliated you so that you could have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but as a brother. And can't you hear Joseph's words to his brothers in Egypt when they stand before Joseph and plead for forgiveness? And he says, guys, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Of course I forgive you. And isn't there hope in that? Aren't those refreshing words for your heart? Listen, brothers and sisters, don't give up hope. There is no relationship too far gone. And who knows? Perhaps the Lord intends for your efforts towards reconciliation to bring joy and comfort and refreshment to the rest of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again for your word. God, thank you so much for the kindness that you've shown us in revealing yourself to us. Father, we plead for your help right now. As we consider this, Lord, there is a heavy responsibility in being bound to the gospel message. And yet, Lord, you didn't give that to us without comfort. Thank you that there is hope. Thank you for the confidence that we can have, knowing that if you reconciled us to you, there is no relationship that's outside of your reach. There is nothing impossible for you. God, thank you for that comfort and that encouragement. Help us now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand.